Okay, as I said during the children's address, our topic for today I've really titled very simply just as Lost. This is a sermon, I guess, that I started preparing and didn't get to finish it last year before I was laid aside for a few weeks fairly heavily with sickness. So I actually wasn't able to preach this last year, and it's been good to be able to, I guess, finish what was started and have opportunity to preach it to you today. So I think it's probably worth putting a little bit of context around why I wanted to preach this passage, and at the time it probably would have made a lot of sense, but maybe now a little bit lost. One of the things that is done at Kalanga is we have testimonies from time to time where people present to all those gathered the testimony of their conversion, their life. And one of those that we had, it was probably in September, I think, last year, was George Youssef gave his testimony to us. And we've got it recorded. If you haven't had a chance to listen to it, I'd encourage you to do so. Because it's quite an amazing testimony that George gives. And there's a comment that he makes during the testimony about the parable of the prodigal son. And he notes the older brother and the attitude of, why are you throwing this a party? You haven't done this. And the response of the father, that your brother who was dead is alive again and was lost and is found. And George speaks about how clearly he feels like the younger brother who was lost and is found, who was dead and is now alive. And there is so much about what was spoken there that gives us cause to praise God. It really is an example of amazing grace. And I found that a very powerful testimony, and actually somewhat confronting, and probably for several reasons, and not necessarily confronting in a bad way, but certainly the kind of, I guess, one of those things that causes you just to pause for a few minutes and think. And I think the first and very obvious thing that we note is a reminder of just how God good is and the opportunity that we have to praise God for the wonder of salvation. It's in the testament. George speaks about growing up and going to church, of going to Sunday school, the Bible club, knowing about God but not wanting to know him, and living his life in that way. And then the way that God used, I think, very humble and insignificant things to influence him. A door knock in a conversation, or a phone call at the right moment that jolted thinking, being humbled in his relationship. And he makes the comment that, I used to think it's too late, that God's never going to forgive, and that he's given up. But then we're reminded that there's nothing we can do that separates us from the love of God. And it's obvious in the way that George speaks of the great understanding he has of the grace of God. And I think one of the things that I found confronting about that is that it almost in some ways makes you slightly envious, that here's someone who has such a clear and amazing testimony about the grace of God and the way that God has convicted his heart and brought about salvation. And that caused me to pause. That, you know, growing up in the church, I think one of the things that sometimes is challenging to us as Christians is that we don't always necessarily have that point of in life where we go, there's an amazing conviction, where we step back and say, yesterday was terrible, today, thank you for the grace of God. For many of us, it's probably more of a period of time, or it's a growing love and realization of the grace of God in our life. And for many of us, and certainly for the children growing up in the church, going to Sunday school, you learn about God, you hear about God. You never question to some extent that he exists, that he's true, that he's all-powerful. He is. It's what you know. But it doesn't mean that you believe it. And I think many of us sort of feel sometimes that we've missed out on that light bulb moment. And in thinking about those things, I guess it kind of caused me to pause a little bit and just reflect on what George had said, to reflect on the testimony. But also to, I guess, check my own thoughts and make sure that I wasn't being jealous of him for what God has done in his life. That I wasn't almost negative in some strange way about the goodness that God had shown, and kind of, well, why didn't I get that? And it's helpful for us to sometimes stop and reflect and to think about such things, and to be caused to turn to Scripture, I think, and have to work through to understand, I guess, their own hearts. Thoughts that pass through our head don't necessarily reflect, I guess, everything that's going on in our life. But this was one of those occasions that kind of caused me to turn back and have a reread and a rethink about this passage of Luke 15 and just meditate on it. And so what I'd like to preach about today is really a collection of some of the thoughts and lessons that we can draw from these parables that Christ spoke. So if you don't have it already open, I'd recommend you open to Luke 15. We're going to spend a lot of time, particularly in this text today. It's one of those sermons where, in preparing it, I stepped back and went, I'm not sure that I actually need too many more stories and illustrations, because Jesus has given us three stories and illustrations that we're trying to explain. So we will spend a fair bit of time in the text itself, with short references to other passages that will generally be on the screen for your benefit. And I want to look at this passage under the topic of lost, under four headings, for those of you taking notes. So firstly, the lost son who left home. Secondly, the prodigal father. Thirdly, the lost son living at home. And fourthly, loving the lost. So firstly, a consideration of the lost son who left home. I think for many of us this is a very familiar story. It's probably one of the best known parables that Jesus spoke. There are a number of aspects of this parable that are actually part of our vernacular and common language. Even calling someone prodigal is taken from the fact that of this passage. The ideas of the lost and found as they're presented here, you'll hear them used in common language. And there's several other points that we know. So lots of people know this parable, but we're going to delve fairly deeply into it today. And I think a little bit of context around certainly this first point around the lost son. None of this will necessarily be new, but it's helpful for us to reflect on it. Firstly, first key piece of context is the father is head of the family. Sons obeyed their father, and they worked with him. One key point, older sons in Old Testament times, inherited double. It was part of the Levitical law. They inherited twice the amount that any of their brothers subsequently inherited. So in this instance, there are two sons. One gets two-thirds, one gets one-third. The older sons always inherited that double portion unless, as per very unusual circumstances, the father made other arrangements. And a fairly important point is that you get an inheritance when your father dies. So Jesus paints us a scene here. And he was a master storyteller, as we will start to understand more and more of. He opens with a father has two sons. The first thing we hear about one of these sons, is pretty much an opening statement that says, "Dad, I wish you were dead. I want my inheritance, and I want it now. I can't live under your rules. I can't handle it. I want to get out of here. Give me the money and let me run." That's the opening statement that we have. The younger son said to his father, "Give me the portion that falls to me." And there's a couple of things in that. It's quite literally, "give me." There is no alternate translation to that, almost in any version anywhere. It's a, "I want, give me now." It's a really harsh way of talking. You know, and that'd be rude. For any son to turn to their father and demand is rude. In Jewish society, it was particularly rude because of the real patriarchal nature of the society. And you also have to think of the Ten Commandments. Fairly obvious fifth commandment, honour your father and your mother. That's not honouring, to say, "Dad, I wish you were dead." And the father, you know, the normal reaction would have been to beat the son, to kick him out, to shame him in front of all of the people. But what we read here is that the father, seeing this, can only described as hatred of the son, acquiesces, and he doesn't fight it, and he gives him what his son's heart desired. He gives him the inheritance. And the words that are translated here, it says in New King James, it says his livelihood. The word there is, the word is life. He divided his life. You know, this is all that the man owns. And the idea of liquidating your asset in Jewish times was almost unheard of. When you divided the inheritance, you divided the land, but the land stayed with your family. You did not turn it into cash. You did not sell up and take that money and go somewhere else. You owned the land. And that was your life. And the son here is saying, "I want nothing to do with you. I want no memory of you. I want to turn this land into money and go." And that's the picture that Jesus presents. And as I said, he's a master storyteller. His audience here, remember, is Jewish people. It's the tax collectors and sinners, but they were Jews, and the Pharisees and scribes. And they would have heard this story and known it was just wrong. There's everything wrong about this story so far. This is not how sons behave. This is not how fathers should respond. They should beat their sons who behave like this. They should not give them what they ask for. It's not how things are done. And so the son goes away. And Ed Clowney, in his notes on this sermon, says that once he leaves home, every step is a step into freedom. And so he keeps on travelling. And with a world of distance between him and his father's house, he can live a little. So he's been feeling that he's been under his father's thumb. And the son certainly enjoys living a lot, not just a little. And as with many who have sudden and abundant wealth, he found no short ways of being able to spend it. And the passage tells us that after a while it was all gone. Not just that it was all gone, but subsequently that there was a severe famine. And once it was all gone, the son didn't have friends. He didn't have people to help him spend his money. He lost those friends because he'd lost his money. And it's again here that Jesus delivers a real left hook to his audience. To the Jews, the pig is not a good animal. It is basically the uncleanest thing you can go near, short of a dead body, if not worse. It is the depths of depravity to a Jew to say that this son became a pig keeper to Gentiles. And the Pharisaical audience here would have been shaking their head, wondering, what is wrong with this man telling us this story? And every bond that the son had to his father was broken here. His money's gone. The land's gone that the money was based on, all that cultural heritage link. the reputation, prestige, probably his name, because he's now pig keeper. He's nothing. And even his Jewishness is now gone. He is keeping pigs for a Gentile. And we see here that the prodigal was so desperately hungry that he was willing to eat pig food, leftover pig food. Not even the good stuff for the pigs, but the leftovers from the pigs. And this is just such a gross thing to this Jewish audience. And it's important that we understand that, because we read this and go, pig. It's not an unclean animal for us. It's not something that we necessarily see as vile and revolting. We understand maybe the context, but it's important that we see this also in the eyes that the audience heard it. But there's a key point that happens here, that in this man who was broken, who had nothing left, in the depths of his despair, his eyes are opened. And it's certainly not a glamorous repentance. It begins with a desperate need. It begins with the pit of his stomach, as Clancy also puts it. And we see here the five real signs of repentance in this man's life. He started to have a right thinking about his father. If you think about these in the context of repentance, he had a right thinking about God. He started to see, how many of my father's servants have food enough to spare and I'm starving? And sin, to some extent, is basically like being out of your mind. It's about not seeing the blessings that God has in front of you. He confessed his sin. He rehearsed in his head this speech. Father, I have sinned against you. I'm not worthy to be called your son. He showed humility. He was willing to serve God, to serve his father. Make me like one of your employees. And then he put that into action. So this prodigal had to be brought as low as possible to see his desperate need before he repented. But the story then shifts. And we have a new scene, Act 1B, really, that we turn to the father. And I've entitled this point The Prodigal Father, and you'll begin to understand why. In your Bibles, you may have this as the prodigal son or the lost son. Lost and prodigal aren't the same thing. But I think, it's probably worth having a little bit of context about the father. He's clearly a wealthy man. He owns estates. We see that when the second son is in a far-off field. He doesn't even know there's a party going on when he comes back. So it's a large piece of land. His son wanted the inheritance. It was worth getting his hands on. This wasn't 3 silver coins. This was a serious sum of money. The inheritance was sufficient to fund a quite obvious wasteful living. The estate was big enough that he had to run across it. And you can assume that he was a wealthy man with land holdings and crops and businesses and all the usual things. Well, one of the things about wealthy Middle Eastern men is that they wear long robes. Wealthy Middle Eastern men also do not run. It's very hard to run in your long robes. You have to hitch them up. And older wealthy men definitely do not run. There was a cultural thing that running, when you hitched up your robes, meant that you showed your legs, and that was considered something of a disgrace, to display yourself in that way. So again, Jesus displays his storytelling excellence with another jolt to his audience. He says, this man saw his son and ran. I think the implication here is this wasn't a shuffle. This wasn't a man walking briskly. He hitched himself up and he ran. Again, remember, this is the son who has disgraced his father. This is the son who should be beaten on leaving or coming back. This is the son who should be made to grovel. But we see something different. We see a father who showed forgiveness that he obviously had already given in his heart. A man who was harbouring hatred would not run to his son and embrace him. A man who was harbouring bitterness would not display what the father did. And it says that he ran. He loved him. He wanted that son. That he forgave him. He stopped his son from recanting this spiel that he'd rehearsed. It says that he embraced and kissed him. He didn't slap him. He didn't berate him. He gave him a sign of greeting. He exalted him. He took this son who had stripped him of all that he had. He puts the best robe, and that quite possibly means his own. He reinstated him. He gave his son a ring. A ring was a sign of authority. You could execute documents. He was saying to his son, you have authority again. And he dignified him. I think the impression of a pig herder who's traced his way across the countryside back to his father is, this is not a well-dressed or well-smelling man. And the father says, put sandals on his feet. The servants went around barefoot. The master of the house wore proper sandals. And most of all, he celebrated him. The father chucks, what is one almighty party? And this is where we get to thinking about the prodigal father. Because prodigal really means to spend until you have nothing left. To almost recklessly give it away. And in this sense, the father's welcome of his son is prodigal. He gives away this opportunity to make his son earn it back. He gives away and doesn't count any of his son's sins, any of his son's recklessness himself against him. He says, no, you're my son. I reinstate you. He threw the debt away. And this parable is often called, I guess, a mini gospel. It's a story which encapsulates a picture of sin. It talks about separation from God. It talks about repentance or desperation, repentance, forgiveness, restoration, and joy. It's a parable which speaks about this son who was lost but is found, who was dead but is alive. And it's an important parable because it reminds us that there is hope for the sinner. We need to remember that there were two sets of audiences listening to Jesus as he spoke these parables. Jesus was surrounded by the tax collectors and sinners as he spoke these words. He spoke three parables, all three of which clearly spoke about this joy that God had. And he even explained it, this joy that God has at the one who repents and is restored to him. And for any who are sitting here today who don't believe, this is an important message. God delights to bring back the one who is lost. I think it's not hard in some measure for all of us to see ourselves as the lost son, in some measure. But we've all, in our own way, at our own time, turned away from God and wanted to go our own way and do our own thing. But it's important here that to realise that if we don't believe in God, if we don't have a relationship with the Father, as is illustrated in this story that Jesus gave, that we shouldn't be forcing God to take us to that point of despair before we desire a relationship with him. The story of the prodigal son is the extreme. It's God taking, in this story, it's God took that son to the depths of despair, to the ultimate of separation, before he was willing to see and understand. But we shouldn't want God to take us there if we don't believe in him. But it's also important to realise that God, we talked about the prodigal father, and it's worth thinking about that, because God gave all that he could until he could give no more. We looked at the passages from Romans as part of our opening text, and it's worth going back and thinking about those ones. God gave us all that he could give, because it reminds us that when we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. We were the ones without strength. We are the ones who have turned away from God. But God, verse 6, it says, but God. Those fantastic words, but God. If it was left to us, if it was left to the Son, he would have stayed in the depths of his despair. He needed his Father to demonstrate his love. We need God to demonstrate his love. And it's God who has demonstrated his love to us, in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. That's how much God has given beyond what he could not give any more of. He could not give any greater gift to us than his own Son. There's nothing that we can do, and Romans remind us of this, there's nothing that we can do that makes us right with God. There's nothing in us. In our story, the Father runs to the Son and showers him with love. The Father had every right to demand payment. He had given to his Son. He had every right to say, you've already got what's yours. There is nothing else that's yours. But instead, we're told, but God demonstrates his love for us. He's spent until there's nothing left. He has accounted for our debt through the blood of Christ. Because as Romans 5 goes on, Chris is trying to keep up with me. Having been justified, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. That word reconciled appears three times there in that last two verses of Romans 5, 10 and 11. It's such an important part of salvation, that reconciliation, that restoration of a relationship with God. And the story of the prodigal son is a picture of that. That we have reconciliation to God. As I said, Jesus told three stories here of the lost sheep that was restored and the rejoicing that comes, of the lost coin and the restoration that came and the rejoicing that comes, and of the lost son and of the reconciliation, the restoration and the rejoicing that came. That's important. If you aren't saved and you do not know God, to remember that God delights in the repentant sinner. The Father doesn't judge his Son here. The Father doesn't let him go through this catalogue that he has rehearsed in his head. This son, it says he went to a faraway country. Even sitting in the pigsties, he started rehearsing his story. He would have had days to perfect that story. It would have been a nice, long and very unpleasant catalogue of all the things and all the ways that he had shamed his Father. The Father doesn't let him. Same with our Heavenly Father. In welcoming the repentant sinner, he doesn't sit there and shame us. But he receives us and exalts us as his children. That's not an easy thing for us to understand. It's sometimes hard for us to step back and go, why would God do that? I think as we considered fairly early on in the service, for no other reason than for his own glory. Because he delights in the repentant sinner. And if you seek him and call upon him, as we've read there from Romans, through Jesus Christ, through that gift and that giving that he could not give any more of, he will not withhold from you that pleasure and rejoicing. As I said, though, this passage is, while it's in effect a mini-gospel there, we haven't read the whole parable. Often people will look at this parable and remember the prodigal son. They will remember the lost son who left home, the father who forgave. And that's the message that you will hear. And that's not wrong. That passage of scripture matches very well with the two parables that go before it, and it's there for our blessing. But that's not where the story ends. It is, although, a very important part of the story because it sets up the context for all that follows in the remaining verses. And it's an important part of the story because we see the awful treatment of this son to his father. Dad, be dead, give me the money, I'm gone. We see the wasteful living that he goes through. We see the depths of separation, of sin, misery and despair. We see the need of reconciliation to his father that he knew he needed so that he could even just have bread. We see the reaction of his father, of the love, the compassion. And we see the outward display, this killing of the fatted calf. The most prized feast beast there was the fatted calf. It was rare to eat meat, and it was even rarer to eat the fattened calf. And without all that bit up the front, we actually wouldn't have the context for the remaining verses within this parable. Because we need to go back the very first verses in Luke 15 to see the context around the whole audience. If this was a parable where then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him and he spoke these parables saying, then we could stop our message at the end of the father throwing a feast. But the key point of the context that Jesus gives us here is the Pharisees and the scribes complained saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. They didn't like that Jesus associated with the tax collectors and sinners. But they really objected when he sat down with them. To meet someone was one thing. To sit and fellowship with them over a meal was something else again. And we see the words that they spoke. This man receives sinners and eats with them. So he spoke this parable to them. Now, absolutely, this parable is said to the scribes and Pharisees, but we also do remember that there is another audience around at the same time. And it's not wrong that we dwell and draw on the lessons that the first half gives us. But the man had two sons. We've heard about the first one. So what about the second? We pick the second son up, the point that there's a party going on. As I said earlier, it's quite a party. They've killed the fattened calf. This is maybe once a year type event, maybe probably less. You didn't eat meat all the time. You saved the fattened calf for special occasions. And this is the kind of feast that it wasn't just the man and his son having a party. This is inviting the friends, neighbours, anyone who can come. We see that illustrated in the first two stories, that when what was lost is found, they go out to the neighbourhood, they bring in all their friends and they say, rejoice, because I found what was lost. So the father has gone out and he has said to people, come and celebrate with me, my son has returned. And there's probably two points to note in that. Firstly, the older son didn't know. There's a party going on, the neighbourhood knows about it, and he doesn't know. And that he doesn't seem to have wanted to know. And it's important to remember that, you know, we've got 8 verses remaining in this parable, and Jesus didn't accidentally not stop there. He didn't get it wrong in his story. It's important that we look at these. As the son nears the house and hears the party going on, he's caused to kind of go, what does all this mean? Why do we rejoice? And the servant says, rejoice because your brother has come and your father has received him safe and sound. The son doesn't even go into the house to find out about the party. He calls a servant. The text says that he was angry. And that can probably be translated furious or filled with wrath. He was livid that his brother was back and there's a party going on. And he stands there. He stands off from the feast. The servant has come. The servant's probably gone back and said, your brother's back. Let's party with him. But the brother doesn't come in. And he forces his father to come out from this celebration where he will have his guests to come and beg. And now it's the older son's turn to humiliate and publicly disgrace his father. He doesn't go in. He makes his father come out. It was his father's feast. Sons respected their fathers. Sons do what their fathers asked them to do. Sons go into their father's feast. It's a real sign of disrespect for him to dishonour his father in this way. He makes his father plead for his attendance. He makes his father beg. And then he actually disrespects his father directly. The word that we've got translated there, low or equivalent, is really just kind of a, hey you. It's a very harsh and rough term for him to use towards his father. He doesn't show the respect of a son. And he disowns what his father has honoured. He disowns his brother. He calls him this son of yours. Does not call him his brother. Does not call him even your son. But he looks down on him and almost spits his name out in the way that he says. And in this we see that the older son reveals the true nature of his heart. And we now start to get to the crux of the story. Because the son starts accounting for everything that's going on. He runs a good ledger book, this boy. He sees two key problems. One, Dad, what's with the party? What's with killing the fatted calf? That's a very expensive animal. That's a very special animal. What's with killing the fatted calf? And two, you have restored that son of yours. Which in his mind means he's just done the maths and said, hang on, I've already lost. Okay, he took the third that was his inheritance, but if you've restored that son, he's going to get a third of mine now. He suddenly sees his livelihood being whittled away by this frivolous son. And the older son then starts referring to his record of perfect obedience and contrasting that with his brother. He makes assumptions about his brother, whether they're right or wrong. We're told that it's prodigal living, but he talks about his brother having wasted his livelihood with harlots and then uses that line, I have never disobeyed you, but that son of yours has disgraced you. And the older son is here. We get this interesting contrast going on, because we start with the younger son leaving home, and then the older son we first hear about as returning home from the fields. We have the younger son needing to go home and realizing he has to be home, and the older son refusing to go home into the party. We have the younger son wanting to be his father's servant, and the older son, here we start to see a resentment at thinking he is his father's servant. The younger son admits his guilt, the older son protests his innocence. But the one constant that we see in here, despite the two contrasting sons, is the graciousness of the father. For the second time in one day, the father swallows his pride. For the second time in one day, the father has had to deal with the disgrace of his sons, and he pleads with that son to join the feast. And he says to him, "Rejoice with me, because it's right that we should make merry and be glad. For your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." Storyteller jolt, I think we're up to about number 5. Jesus stops there. He doesn't continue the story. It's a story. There's no talk about reconciliation between brothers or restoration between fathers and sons or any of that. Jesus ends the story there. And just as not stopping the story 8 verses earlier wasn't a mistake, so stopping the story there isn't a mistake either. Jesus is really challenging his audience then, and he's challenging us now, that it's not actually about the conclusion of the story. This isn't a fairy tale. This isn't about everything living happily ever after. That's not the point of the story. Parables aren't there to make us feel good. They're there to teach us something about the kingdom of God. And here we get to the culminating lesson that Jesus has in this parable. He's pointing to the stark contrast that exists between God's delight in the redemption of a sinner and the Pharisaical inflexibility and hostility toward those very same sinners. He's giving it to the Pharisees in slightly obscure language, but in ways where they are already caused to think. And therefore, I want to conclude today by looking at this topic of loving the lost. Because ultimately, this is what Jesus is referring to here. It's a parable to challenge our thinking in terms of, do you love what God loves? Do you love the lost sinner in the way that God loves the lost sinner? Most of us think of sin as the rules, the right, the wrongs, the do's, the don'ts. And it's very easy for us to look at this parable and see the first son as the sinner. Jesus paints that very obviously by the actions that this son takes and the lifestyle that he lives. He's very clearly a bad person. And no doubt the Pharisees and all the audience would have appreciated he's a bad person. He wants his father dead. He runs away. He goes and wastes it all. He goes and lives with pigs. He's a bad person. He's not a Jew. We've got to remember that at the start of this story, the Pharisees looked at the people that Jesus was associating with and said, this man receives sinners and eats with them. They looked at the Pharisees and the tax collectors and they saw them as bad people. Sorry, they looked at the tax collectors and sinners and saw them as bad people. And you've got this contrast of the second son who is, he's a good guy. He's a morally upright person. And no doubt the Pharisees the whole way through are spending their time associating with the second son. He works hard. He stays with his father. He honours his father. He was a good son. And they probably would have looked at the indignation that the older son has and almost seen some form of justification in it. It's like, well, yeah, of course he's going to be upset. His father's been very reckless here in all that he's done. And so this is a parable that helps us to reorient our thinking around the definition of sin and lost. It's not just that obvious sinner that the Pharisees saw or that we see in the first son, but Jesus here highlights to us that you can be just as lost being the good son as you can being the bad son. Luke chapter 10, Jesus speaking to one of the Pharisees, and we're reminded there that the two greatest commandments are to love God and to love others. But the older son, for all his perfect obedience that he protests, broke both of those laws. And we'll start stepping out of the analogy of the story, but the older brother did not love his father. He did not love God. And he did not love others, in this instance, namely his brother. He was shown to be self-righteous. He was shown to be proud. He was shown that he had no love or concern for his brother. He was shown that he didn't rejoice in his brother returning, but despised him. And he was actually quite desperately angry. He was furious at his brother. He was furious at his father for so recklessly giving what was his father's to give. And the attitude of the older brother shows us that he felt he was owed something for his service. All these years I have served you. And I think this is where we start to get into a bit of a challenge to us, to really think about, how do we view our service in the church sometimes? As someone who's grown up in the church, and I've served in the church as a deacon for more than a decade, it's something that causes you to pause and think. And we sometimes need our motives and attitudes to be shaken just to make sure that we're focused on the right things, that our heart is in the right place, that why do I want to serve in the church? Why do I do the things that I do? And maybe is there deep down some almost sense of expectation in us that somehow our service is worthy of something? This parable is really smacking us on the head about that. That if we think that it's about the service, then we're wrong. Jesus here teaches us about the need to love the lost. As we looked at earlier, the Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Father, has a love for the lost. He rejoices in salvation. What we're really being asked is, do we have this same heart of love for the lost? Do we have an attitude of desiring what the Father loves and what the Father restores? And I guess there's a couple of things that we can challenge ourselves by. If you're sitting here as one who regularly comes to church, as many of you are you obeying God somewhere in your heart to get things? And that doesn't necessarily mean that it's a health, wealth and prosperity gospel. It's not saying that we come therefore we get, but that maybe in a subtler way, having served God, isn't there something in us that deserves something from him? We deserve that things aren't all bad. Maybe not even that we're asking for things to be all good, but things shouldn't be bad. And are we expecting something from God? So not just that we're obeying to get things, but are we actually expecting things from God? We've got two attitudes here displayed in this parable. Father, make me one of your hired servants, the returning son, or all these years I've served you and you never gave me. That's a really dangerous little statement to have in our heads sometimes. To think, yeah, I go to church, I serve in the church, I do things, I labour hard. what have you given me? Or I deserve, or I shouldn't receive. And that's a really challenging lesson that Christ gives to us here. Because what is the attitude in our hearts? What is the reason that we come to church? What is the reason that we desire to serve? Is it because you were lost and found? Because you've known the grace of God and therefore you rejoice in it? Or is it because you have that somewhere in you, that sense of duty that all these years you've served? And I think a key point there is also that, do we have a love for the lost? It's important to remember in this story that a man had two sons. On the outward appearance, one was good. On the outward appearance, one was wretched. But both sons were sinners. Both sons clearly displayed that by the way that they behaved. Neither showed love to their father. But the father showed love to both of them. He forgave both of them and he invited both of them back into his family and both of them to his party. The father takes the initiative in both of these instances. He runs out to meet the younger son and he goes out and pleads with the older son. And Jesus gave us these three parables to teach us a picture of lost and found. In all three of them, the thing that was lost was precious to the person who'd lost it. And each soul is precious to God. We see that in the words that Jesus spoke. There will be more rejoicing in heaven of one sinner who repents than of 99 just persons who need no repentance. Each soul is precious to God. Your soul is precious to God, and you are precious to God. God has shown love to each one of us, but the question there is, do we have a similar love that he has to love those things that God has restored that are lost? When God shows prodigal love, do you genuinely rejoice in your heart? And again, picking up that point about God's prodigal love. If you've turned your back on God and if you desire a life without God as the younger son did, or if you've been coming to church thinking that being here is enough, almost like the older son was. He thought being there was enough. Remember that neither son loved their father. And they both represent pictures of how we can fail. But the father forgave and offered restoration to both. He invited both sons back into his family. Now, no sinner could be more depraved or separated from the father than the younger son was. That's very obvious from our text. But God forgave them both with amazing grace, with amazing love. And when we consider the way that God loves the lost, that he loves us, he sacrificed for us, he forgives us, he saves us, he reconciles us to him. He celebrates our salvation. He celebrates us. If you think that you're good enough and don't need salvation, you aren't. There's no action that we take in that God hasn't initiated first. You need salvation, but God can forgive. And for those who are saved, challenge you to look into your heart, to really know and challenge yourself. Is the reason that you desire to serve God, because somewhere in there, like the Pharisees, there was this sense of owing. Christ used the parable of the older son, this sense of deserving something back from God. Or do we serve merely because of love? If you're saved and there's that part of your heart that still thinks there's a point of service in there, that it's not just about love, then God will forgive that too. For each one of us, there's a lesson in this. I think the value of parables is that in simple stories, Jesus presents often some very complex ideas. It's not hard for us to read these stories and see the immediate message that Jesus presented, but he was challenging with the messages that weren't sent. He stopped before he gave the conclusion of the story because that was his conclusion to the story. And so as you go away and think about these things, take opportunity to consider that it isn't just about being there, that it isn't just about turning up and serving, but that it is about the heart and the attitude that we have in doing it that God desires. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you have displayed to us such complete and absolute love, that you have given of all that you could when there was no more to give, that you have given us your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you for salvation. We pray for any here who do not know you, that, Lord, you would stir their hearts to see their need and to see the blessing that you offer. Lord, we pray for each one of us, though, that you would cause us to ponder this parable and the challenge that it gives of our motive in serving you. Lord, that we do so out of love, that we do so out of a desire for the things that you love and the love of the lost. Lord, help us to serve you correctly and to do so each day, Lord, because we love you, not because we feel we ought to, in an expectation somewhere in our hearts of getting something back. Lord, help our motives to be pure and our desire of our hearts to be right, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.